Let us take a moment to pray. God, we give you this time, and we ask that you will provide for us in it. You know each of our life stories and where we're at right now in our journey. We recognize that you are the provider. Come, help us hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. So last night when I went to bed, I had studied the Bible really well, but I had no clue what I was going to preach other than to tell you the story. And I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning, as it seems like that's when God likes to speak. And I woke up from this dream, and I want to tell you about the dream I had. So I was in a ride share, you know, like Uber or something like that. And there was a college student with me. And I don't know why I was in this ride share, and I don't know why the student was with me, but it was obvious I didn't really know the student, but we had gotten into this spiritual conversation. And so we arrive in the dorms, and she and I keep talking, and she's telling me about how she's tired of having to be sensitive and respond to everything going on in the world, that she feels this pressure that whatever happens, she has to be all charged up and fighting for justice, and that she was tired of it. And she wished that there could be something more, something deeper. And so we started talking about faith in Jesus and the depth that comes in that, in the solidness of our relationship with Christ. So we have this whole conversation, and I leave her dorms and I walk out. And in my mind, I'm thinking, remember, this is a dream. In my mind, I'm thinking, I need to go talk to the chaplain. I need to tell the chaplain what this girl and I just discussed. She needs to know this is the kind of conversation the students are having. But I have no clue where I am. It's a beautiful college campus, and there's this lady, and she walks by, and she notices I have this look of directional confusion. And she has this light pink shirt, like a white, kind of like this kind of collar, short sleeves, it's draped. She looks like she might be a little bit younger than me, but she had that presence of she's a staff member. And she was using a walker and carrying textbooks with her. And she comes up to me and she asks, where are you headed? And I said, well, the chaplain's office. And she looks at me funny and she said, do you think we have a need for religion here on this campus? Why would we have a chaplain's office? And I look at her and I'm like, well, I'm sure you've got something. And she says, well, we're going to go to the White House. And I look at her, and she's like, well, it's like the Student Center. I'm like, okay. She's like, I'm on my way there, and I'll just show you. Okay, so we walk along, and as we walk, on the right side, there is this stone kind of cove, and there's an elevator. And you can tell elevator goes through the underground part of campus. And there are two people standing there, and she points at it, and she says, well, if the elevator comes while we are walking by, we'll take it. Otherwise, we'll keep walking. Okay. So the elevator comes, and the two people get in, and we get in the elevator, too. And now you have that tight, confined, where everyone's part of the conversation, even if you don't want them to be. And as we're about to enter, she says to me, my father prays a rosary 3 times at dinner. Okay. So we step in. And then she says, and it makes me feel guilty. Okay. And I said, you know, your guilt might be related to a pattern that exists in your relationship with your father. It may not be about the prayer part. It might be about your relationship with him. Well, then the lady that's in the elevator with us introduces herself and says she's the sister of the lady I've been talking to. So now I'm talking to them both about their father and him spraying the rosary. And so she's a little bit taller, and she's got this straighter hair. Her face is a little different shape, you know, like sisters are, but you can still tell they're sisters. And so we start talking, and you know, patterns of guilt and things like that. And then I say to her, I was like, you know, you don't have to be a religious person to be thankful for your meal. She looks at me like, well, it's a real gift to be able to eat. To have that ability. And it's a real gift to have food on your table. And you don't have to be a person of faith. I mean, you can be an atheist or be secular and sit at the table and be thankful that you have food in front of you. You've been thankful. You can use that time to think about people who don't have food as easily accessible. You could say a poem. You can meditate. Like, when your dad's doing the rosary, instead of being judgmental of him, you can take a moment to be appreciative of what's before you. Woke up from the dream and went, what is that about? Right? Like, am I supposed to go and hang out at Co. in, like, the cafeteria or something? Like, what am I supposed to do with this dream, God? So, you know, when God wakes you up at 4 o'clock in the morning and you really don't want to be up, you kind of fight with him. So I start praying for different people and start, you know, trying to come up with why God would wake me up other than the reason he woke me up. And finally I go, oh, it's the sermon illustration. I got it. Okay, so let's look at today's scripture. It's posted and you'll get how it's connected. Before we read this passage, I want to point out that this passage is a story of provision, but it's also a story of conversion. So I want you to pay attention to two people. Oh, my mic's done. I thought it was on. Oh, it wasn't on. Okay. I was talking and moving and I must have turned it off. So there's two people. There's Elijah the prophet. He's a Tishbite. He is from the east side of the Jordan, which means he's not in the main area of Israel and Jordan, Judah. And then we have this widow, and she is not of the Jewish people. She is not one of God's chosen ones. She actually lives in an area where they worship Baal. And Baal is the god of rain, the god of storms, the god of fruitfulness. Okay? So while you have that context, when it talks about Israel and Judah, the people of Israel are divided right now into two countries. So then in the north is Israel and the south is Judah. We're talking primarily about the northern part. So let us see what the word says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, before I go on, Israel having kings is because they begged God for a boy. God was their king, but they kept begging and they wanted to be like every other nation and have a king. So when kings were put in place, they were also supposed to be spiritual leaders. They were supposed to guide Israel towards the worship of God. And so right now in this story, we have a king saying, hey, I'm going to direct you towards this worship of this other false god. So we are now in verse 33, so if we could skip, or are we in verse 32? 32, okay. So if we could go to the next slide. Okay, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Next slide. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this is an idol to a goddess. In Ahab's time, oh, we've lost scripture, haven't we? Okay, well, you'll have to follow along with your bulletin. Oh, there we go. In Ahab's time, next slide. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So as a punishment, as a consequence for them turning away from God or mixing the worship of God with the worship of this idol, then you're going to have a major drought so bad there's not even going to be dew on the ground in the morning. Continuing, verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in a Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So this man, God sent him to prophesy and to say, hey, you guys are not recognizing that God is your provider. So guess what? I'm going to show you that God's your provider. Drought. In an agriculture-based economy, drought. Prophet has to go hide, right? Everyone wants to kill this guy. So he leaves Israel, goes across the Jordan. He goes and he hides in this high, tall grass, all these trees, a very rough, harsh land in this ravine. And God supplies water for him in the ravine and then food that the ravens bring. Verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. Okay, so we got to pause right here. So God is sending him to the people who are in charge of the worship of Baal. Like, God is sending this prophet and says, hey, by the way, you know that country that's influencing Israel and leading them to worship this false god? I want you to go to that country, and that's actually where I'm going to provide for you. Like, go into the enemy's land, and there's going to be somebody that takes care of you. Okay, God, I'm going. Okay. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, Zarephath is on the Mediterranean Sea. It is an area that would have had water, so asking for water wasn't as big a deal, because this is an area that even if there isn't rainwater, they have access to water. But asking for food, that's a big deal, because they're getting their food from Israel, and Israel's in a drought and doesn't have food to supply for them. So she replies, as surely as the Lord God, your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So she says, Yehovah Elohim Chai. So Yehovah, the great I am, Elohim, God, Chai, lives. The great I am, your God, lives. And so, I don't have enough food to eat. So some people say this is an act of faith because she's recognizing that God exists. But then some people would say, no, wait a second. Basically what she's saying is, I am starving because of your God. So it can be understood multiple ways. And even if she's recognizing that God exists and that it's because of the God of Israel that she's not eating, it doesn't necessarily mean that this God is her Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean she's worshiping this God. Just because she recognizes the great I am has made it so that she can't eat. The great I am is all powerful. It does not mean she's worshiping this great I am. She may show reverence and respect, but she's afraid. So Elijah continues, and she knows Elijah's the prophet. And so Elijah says to her, verse 13, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away, and she did as Elijah had told her. So she first had to give all that she had left to the prophet. And then when she went back, her pot was refilled with flour, and the jug had more oil so she could feed herself and her son. Second half of verse 15. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. This is the first story of resurrection in the Bible. It's the very first time we read of someone being brought back to life. Verse 23, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said, "Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So there's two things happening in this. This is a story of God's provision. God provides for Elijah, first through the ravens and the ravine, and then through the widow. And then God supplies for the widow through this pot that flour just keeps appearing and oil keeps appearing in the jar. But then her son dies. And see, the thing is, she's recognizing the power of the great I Am, but I don't think she's recognizing him as her own Lord. I don't think she's yet made that transition from acknowledgement to trust. So her son dies, and she has to switch from recognizing this God to trusting this God through the prophet Elijah. So she gives Elijah permission to pray for her son, and God heals her son and brings him to life. And her response is to move towards trust. So the season of Lent is upon us. And one thing that people do between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday is they give something up, right? You've heard people say, "I gave up chocolate for Lent. I gave up TV. I gave up my least favorite food for Lent." So this practice is related to the idea of fasting and feasting. And the reason that we fast is to show our trust in God's provision. We choose to give something up. We choose to sacrifice something to show that we trust God to provide for us, that God is more important than that which we give up. So in your bulletin, there's a bookmark. So last month, our bookmarks were all about prayer. This month, our bookmarks are all about fasting. And so this first one kind of explains what fasting is. Next week's, we'll give an example of fasting. The week after, we'll give some ways to try fasting. The fourth, we'll give some challenges. Now, I want to explain, when you hear the word fasting, fasting is not a diet, okay? You don't fast because you want to lose weight. You don't fast because you want to look better or be healthier. That's not the reason for fasting. Fasting is a spiritual exercise. So it's something you do to draw closer to God and to express your trust, your reliance on God for all every day. Daniel Reed called Glenn Healy and I recently, and he was so excited because he discovered the joy of fasting by accident. I had given him CDs of the Bible that he could listen to. And he had put the first CD and started listening to it, and he found the Word of God so delightful. He just kept listening and listening and listening. He went 2.5 days just listening to the Word of God, and he forgot to eat because he was so excited. That's what fasting is. Fasting is when we are consumed with God instead of our normal lives. Fasting is... It's recognizing that what we have comes from God. So it's a spiritual exercise. Also, fasting doesn't mean you stop eating and drinking everything, okay? Because that's another thing people do. They'll just stop everything. You still drink water, okay? You can't stop drinking water. You need to keep doing that. If you've never done that spiritual exercise of fasting, the easiest thing to do to start is you choose one day and you say, "I'm giving up lunch in exchange to spend time in prayer or reading the Bible." Now, if you're diabetic, if you have some medical thing, you don't do this, okay? You find something else to give up. So maybe instead you say, "I'm giving up media for the day. I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to listen to the radio. Whenever I want to turn on the TV, whenever I want to listen to the radio, instead, I'm going to talk to God, or I'm going to read my Bible. Or maybe I'm choosing, I'm only listening to Christian music, and I'm not listening to non-Christian music." So fasting is a spiritual exercise where you're giving up something, but you're replacing it
with attention to God. If you're not replacing it with attention to God, you're not fasting. Okay? Because people will think they fasted. I'm like, so did you talk to God at all? No. Well, then you didn't fast. So fasting is about replacing a daily habit with an exercise for God. So if this is an exercise you want to try during Lent, you need to start small. I know somebody who converted from Judaism to Christianity, and she immediately did a 40-day fast. Don't do that. Okay? It's not healthy. It's not good. It's not something you should do. But it's an exercise that people over the centuries have gained a lot of strength from doing. And it comes back to this story of this ideal that we can rely on God and we can trust in God for everything. God is our provider. And that's our name for today, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah, the great I am, the Lord will provide. We can trust God. Let us pray. God, in the story from the dream, we are reminded of people's spiritual curiosity. We are reminded that this world does not satisfy, and only you satisfy. If there is something in our life that you would like us to give up, because we find great satisfaction in it, and perhaps it's distracting us from you, please show that to us, so we can turn our satisfaction from that which doesn't satisfy to you who does. God, you are a provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. During the next song, if you would like to commit your life to Christ and make a confession of faith, you're invited to come forward. If you have not yet made your confession of faith at New Disciples, and would like to do so so that you can be eligible for a certain leadership position, you're also invited to come forward. Deacons are also invited to come and sit in the front row. Please let's stand and sing.